Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 26, where we left off last week. I'll start here. I'm assuming that everyone in here knows what a phobia is, right? I'm going out of the limb there, I know, but it's pretty commonly known what a phobia is. So according to the Oxford Dictionary, for those of you who do not know, a phobia is an extreme fear, an extreme or irrational fear of something. Okay? An extreme, paralyzing, irrational fear of something. And according to specialists, there are over 500 documented phobias out there. Okay? So over 500 that are documented. They are real life phobias. Okay? For example, there is one of the most common ones, arachnophobia, right? Many of us know that because of the 1990 movie of the same name. And arachnophobia is the irrational fear of anybody? Help me. Spiders, yeah, very good, very good. So the irrational fear of spiders, which I'm convinced, by the way, that my wife has, because she's not a big fan of the spiders. The other one that I found that was really interesting is called atomosophobia, which is the irrational fear of nuclear explosions, which honestly I thought was weird because I didn't know there was such a thing as an irrational fear of a nuclear explosion. That seems pretty reasonable to me to be freaked out by that. The other one was bathophobia. And bathophobia is an irrational fear of depths, okay? So this is the kind of person that gets very afraid, paralyzing fear around swimming pools or lakes or long, dark hallways, okay? It's bathophobia. Then you have glossophobia. Anybody know what glossophobia is? The irrational fear of gloss, of what? Of gloss? Yeah, that would make sense, right? Maybe you should be naming these. No, it's not the irrational fear of gloss. Glossophobia is actually, many of you have it because glossophobia affects 75% of the population, according to the guys who study such things. Glossophobia is the irrational fear of public speaking. Anybody? Any takers on that? Yeah? So many of you even have that. Another one is snake phobia, which I'll give you one guess what that's the irrational fear of. Another one is tachophobia, and tachophobia is the irrational fear of speed, irrational fear of like going really fast, so no roller coasters for that kind of person. Ablutophobia was an interesting one because that's the irrational fear of washing or bathing, and I'm convinced that many of us went to middle school with somebody with ablutophobia. Do you have claustrophobia, which some of you struggle with claustrophobia? Again, another well-known one. So claustrophobia, the fear of being trapped in a small, confined space. Another one is, this is real life, man. It's a true story. One of the phobias that I found, and some of you have heard of this maybe, coulrophobia, which is an irrational fear of clowns. Okay? So obviously somebody had a really bad experience at the circus and, you know, life's never the same. And then there's this one. And here's the one that I was just, you know, thinking about this week in study, you know, study for this, preparation for this sermon was a tichophobia. And a tichophobia is the irrational, paralyzing fear of failure. Okay? And the symptoms of a tichophobia, there's real symptoms associated with this fear. So the symptoms of a tichophobia are things like irregular heartbeat, shortness of breath, rapid breathing, sweating, nausea, an overall feeling of dread, all because you're terrified of the idea that you might fail at something. Okay, but here's the thing, Emmaus. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that like it or not, no matter who you are or where you're from or what your pedigree is, like it or not, every single one of us fails. All of us. Okay, and here's the thing. I hope I don't have to convince you of that point before we go any further in the sermon, right? Like, you shouldn't have to write that one down as a nugget in your notes. Like, this is obvious, man, right? Like, every single one of us in this room, we fail. So you could think back right now at various moments in your life where you have experienced great failure. I mean, all of us could do that. We could think back and go, yeah, that was a failure, and that was a painful failure, and this was a painful failure. So for example, some of you failed as an athlete. I did. Right? It just wasn't in the cards for me. So some of you know what it's like to fail as an athlete. You pulled a muscle playing frisbee golf. That's embarrassing. Right? That's proof. You failed as an athlete. It's not for you. Some of you failed as a mountain biker. Right? So you're on the trail, you're mountain biking, you're feeling all granola and all good and outdoorsy, and then you hit the left brake real hard instead of the right brake, and you sailed gracefully over the handlebars, and you decided to never pick it up again, right? So some of us have failed as a cook. right? You failed as a cook, and so you inadvertently gave your entire family food poisoning, right? So your family doesn't want you to do it again. So those are lighter failures, and then there are more serious failures, okay? So for example, some of you have failed as a student. And maybe there was a very important test that you just absolutely fumbled and bombed on, maybe numerous tests, maybe an entire grade, right? So some of us know what it's like to fail as a son or daughter. And there's been a moment or various moments in your life where you just absolutely broke your parents' hearts. You made a decision and it broke the hearts of your parents. Some of us know what it's like to fail as an entrepreneur. And you lost a lot of money, right? A lot. Some of us, maybe we failed as a parent. I mean, who hasn't done that that's a parent? Like at some point, you did something, you made a decision, you completely fumbled, and you set a horrible example for your children, and you failed. So some of us know what it's like to fail as a spouse, as a husband, or as a wife, and you betrayed the trust of someone you love deeply, right? More serious failures. Some of us know what it's like to fail as a citizen and you committed a crime. Some of us have failed as an employee and you got demoted or you got fired, right? So the point is this, bottom line, all of us have experienced failure. All of us could look back on our lives and see moments where we failed, okay? And as we look at this story right here in Mark 14, we see that even the disciples of Jesus were familiar with failure. Right, so even the disciples were familiar with failure. Matter of fact, we're looking at Mark 14 and we're seeing that these guys were familiar with the worst kind of failure. Right? So let me show you what I'm talking about. Mark 14, again, starting in verse 26. And real quick, before we dive in, a few things you need to know about this scripture right here. First of all, Jesus is finishing up a meal with his 12 disciples for the very last time. This will be the last time that he is going to share a meal with them before he goes to the cross. Okay? 24 hours from this moment, less than 24 hours from this moment, Jesus will be dead. He'll be dead, okay? So get that perspective here. And during this Last Supper, okay, what we've come to know is the Last Supper. During that final meal, during that Last Supper, as Jesus was sitting there with his disciples around this table, he dropped a completely shocking, staggering revelation on these guys, right? Because during that meal, as they're all eating, all of a sudden Jesus, and we saw this last week, all of a sudden Jesus steps up and he says, listen, one of you guys, just so you know, one of you guys is going to betray me. Someone right now sitting at this table with me, dipping the same bread into the same cup right now with me, you're going to sell me out. Okay? So in other words, as this final dinner came to an end, things got incredibly awkward. It's got weird. Because Jesus has just blatantly, unapologetically questioned the loyalty of one of his close friends. And put that in perspective, just imagine you've got Thanksgiving dinner happening at your place and all the family sitting around the long table. Everybody's enjoying it, telling jokes, laughing. Things are great. And all of a sudden, one of your family members speaks up and says, "Hey, everybody, attention, please. There's a deceitful liar sitting here." Things would get weird, right? That just happened. That's what we're talking about. That's how strange this was. That just happened to these guys. And that's what brings us to Mark 14, verse 26. So watch this. Starting in verse 26 of Mark 14, finishing up dinner, and here's what happens. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Okay, so pause for a second and let's think, let's process what Jesus just said to these guys, okay? After eating a final meal with his boys, with his guys, his disciples, and after singing a hymn of worship with his disciples, Jesus just looked at these disciples and said, to paraphrase, "Everybody, let's just be clear. All of you are going to bail on me." Translation, you're all going to fail. All of you are going to fail. So I'm going to set you up. I'm going to prepare you for this moment. Every last one of you guys is going to fail. Okay, and just so you know, this would have been extremely difficult for these men to hear. Because you got to remember, Jesus was their mentor. Jesus was their leader. Jesus was their teacher. He was their pastor. He was their rabbi. You didn't turn your back on your rabbi. You didn't bail on your rabbi. Nobody did that. That's crazy to think about. Matter of fact, you go all the way back to Mark chapter 8, and you find that Peter had even gone on record in Mark chapter 8 declaring, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Okay, so in other words, these guys believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, these guys even believed that Jesus was the Savior. So for Jesus then to turn around and look at these guys and say to them, every single one of you is going to turn your back on me and leave me. Well, quite frankly, that was offensive. We've done nothing but follow you. We've done for 3.5 years. We've followed you. We've gone wherever you've gone. We've taught for you. We've put our lives in danger. And what? And we know it was offensive to these guys because of the very next verse that we read. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Okay, and you got to love Peter's response here, Emmaus, right? You got to love this guy. Because get it. Jesus just said, every single one of you, you're going to bail on me. And Peter turns around and goes, come on. They might, I won't. I could see them doing that. Not me, though, Jesus. Right? I'm in this thing. I would never leave you. I don't care what they do. I would never leave you. And you know what, Emmaus? He meant it. Think about that. He meant that. Like, he wasn't lying. He wasn't just telling Jesus what he thought Jesus wanted to hear. He meant it. So Peter actually believed that no matter what, he would remain faithfully committed to Jesus. And you see that here. I mean, here he is telling Jesus, I'll never leave you. So here he is like a poker champ, putting all of his chips in the middle of the table, declaring, I'm all in, no matter what, it's me and you, even if they fall away, never. Never going to leave you. And Emmaus, listen to me, he was wrong. Okay? He was wrong. See, here's the tricky part in this. Here's the very tricky part in all this. When you read this story, on the surface, it seems like Peter is to be admired, man, right? I mean, when you read this story on the surface, like, it seems like this is very admirable. Like, it almost seems inspiring for Peter to look at Jesus and go, I will never deny you. I will never leave you. I will never turn my back on you. I will follow you till the end, even if it kills me, right? So at first, Peter looks like an ambitious, determined, committed, do whatever it takes follower of Jesus, right? Okay, but in reality, there's a word that there's a word to describe what we're seeing here, okay? And it's pride. Do not miss this, church. This is pride. We're watching, in Mark 14, we are watching the Apostle Peter walk in pride. He has been blinded by his own pride. And we know, here's why we know this. We know that Peter has a pride problem here because of three specific reasons, okay? Three specific reasons we know that Peter has a pride problem here. Number one, pride always compares itself to others. Always. Always. That's what pride does. So in other words, pride does what Peter is doing here. They may all fall away, but not me. I'm stronger than them. I'm better than them. I'm not made out of the same stuff that they're made out of. I'm special. Pride always does that. It always compares itself to other people. Secondly, pride always causes you to think higher of yourself than you should. Always. That's what pride does. Pride causes you to do what Peter's doing. So Peter thinks he's an Iron Man. Peter actually thinks that somehow he's above turning his back on Jesus, in spite of what Jesus may say. And then number three, pride always refuses to humbly listen to the truth. Always. This is what pride does. And that's what Peter's doing here. What's he doing? He is shutting his ears to the truth. He is refusing to listen to the truth as if the words of Jesus don't apply to him. Okay, now, here's the thing. Before we're too quick to judge the Apostle Peter, I think all of us should probably take a good look at ourselves and ask this question. How often do we commit the very same sin that the Apostle Peter is committing here? Because if we're honest, here's what I think we would discover. I think we would discover that this is a trap that we walk into all the time, man. All the time. So I'll illustrate it for you so you get it, some perspective. Just think about, consider this, okay? Just think about how many times you've had a friend or a companion or just some kind of associate, and you watch them make some very horrible decisions, oftentimes just in complete and absolute utter rebellion towards God, and they decided to do some things, and eventually God, as he often does, dragged that stuff into the light. And after he did that, what happened? There were some consequences that that person had to walk through as a result of their sin, as a result of their bad decisions. And how many times have you seen something like that go down? And even if you haven't said this out loud, how many times have you inwardly at least declared your superiority over that person? So you'll watch some stuff go down and you'll watch them deal with the consequences of their bad decisions, and you will say things like this: I would never do something like that. Not me. I would never commit adultery. I would never be addicted to porn. I can't believe he did that. I would never do that. I would never be that greedy. You watch how they never give anything, and they're always just hoarding everything and buying themselves the latest, greatest stuff. And I would never be like that. I would never drink that much. I would never be ashamed of the fact that I'm a Christian. That guy's at work and people are asking him, he's totally ashamed, he'll never talk about it. I would never do that. How about this one? How about this one? My kids would never turn out that way. I mean, we're in Gwinnett, right? So maybe that's where we need to go. I'm like, not my kids. Do you see their kids? Did you hear what they told their kids? They told their kids to do something. Their kids, no, their kid ran away. My kid would never do that. Really? Be careful. But be careful, Emmaus, because here's the thing. Whenever you begin to make declarations like that, then just like Peter, you have begun to walk around in pride, comparing yourself to everyone else, thinking higher of yourself than you should, and refusing to listen to God's truth on the issue. Okay, because here's what God says. Let's just turn to the scriptures. Let's listen to what the Lord has to say about this. Listen to what the Lord has to say. This is straight out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And the Holy Spirit, speaking to the Apostle Paul, says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So some of your translations may say, but if you think you were standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You know what that means? It means when you start to declare that somehow you would never do something like that, you better watch out, because those are the moments when God will humble you. Or how about this one? We've heard this one, right? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's the Lord giving us the gift of a warning, saying you better be careful. Better be very slow to point a finger. You better understand. You better be in touch with your depravity. Be in touch with your weakness. Okay, but here we see Peter refusing to acknowledge the fact that he's a weak, sinful man. And instead, he chooses to believe that he's Superman. And he declares, I would never leave you in spite of what they may do. Not me. Not me. And then watch how Jesus responds to this, Emmaus. Look at verse 30. Well, watch his response to Peter here. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then catch this, and they all said the same. So get this, church. Now we have not only Peter, but we have every single one of these disciples vowing that they will unashamedly follow Jesus and do whatever it takes, even if it means they're killed, even to the point of death. And you know what? If this was a Hollywood movie, this would be the clip that they would show in the previews to get us men to go, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, because this is the equivalent to the Braveheart, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom scene. You know what I'm saying? You got all these disciples lined up looking at Jesus going, we will follow you even if it means we die, right? So this is what we want to see. This would be our favorite part of the movie, man. This is a movie. This would be our favorite part. Yeah, come on. This is right up there with bacon in the Super Bowl, right? Gets testosterone going. Yes, I love it. Vow yourself. Commit yourself. Yeah, I dig it. Okay, but here's the problem. Problem is this is not a Hollywood movie. This is real life. And check this out, church. In real life, in spite of your best intentions and in spite of your most motivational speeches, oftentimes you fail. Watch verse 32. Look at this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Emmaus, now listen. As your pastor, let me say this. It is my opinion. All it is, my opinion. It's my opinion that this is one of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Now, here's why I say that. It's because in this particular scripture here in Mark 14, we are getting a powerful, vivid, almost completely overwhelming picture of the humanity of Jesus. See, a lot of us rightly understand, or we get Jesus is Son of God. Matter of fact, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God, the scriptures declare. So we get the fact that Jesus is divine. We get that. And yet many of us miss this biblical idea that Jesus is also 100% man. So see, here's the thing. In Christian theology, there's this term that we use, and the term is hypostatic union, okay? And essentially what hypostatic union is, it's a term that's used to describe the fact that Jesus was, when he walked this planet, he was 100% God and, at the same time, simultaneously, 100% man. And this is a deep idea, it's a mysterious idea, but you need to understand it. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. So he's not like Tumnus in Chronicles of Narnia, 50% deer, 50% man, right? Like not 50% and 50%. He's 100% God and at the very same time, 100% man. So the scriptures teach he's completely God who took on flesh. Here's why that's so important, okay? Here's why that matters. It matters because when we realize that, when we realize that Jesus was 100% man, then what we begin to realize is this, Jesus experienced what we experience. Meaning, Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got tired. Jesus cried real tears. Jesus had calloused hands from swinging a hammer his whole life as a carpenter. Jesus felt physical pain. Jesus was tempted. And Jesus suffered. We're going to dwell on that one for a minute, church. Jesus suffered. He suffered, and the scriptures make this clear, okay? And in Mark 14, we're seeing the extent to which Jesus suffered. We're seeing just how much Jesus suffered. Okay, look at this. I mean, this passage is an intense, up close and personal, it's a vulnerable picture of Jesus' vulnerable humanity and how he suffered. Let me point out a few examples of what I mean. Look at the text. Look at your scriptures. First of all, look at verse 33. Okay, in verse 33, it tells us that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. He said, I'm greatly distressed and troubled to the point of death. So what does he do? Notice what he does. He goes to the garden with his disciples, but then he looks at his closer friends, his closer disciples, Peter, James, and John. He says, come a little farther with me. And he goes into the garden with Peter and James and John. Okay, so in other words, just like us in times of intense distress, Jesus wants companionship. Just like you and I would be if we were on our deathbed, Jesus wants to be with those he loves most in his final moments. You see it? Suffering. He's agonizing. Another example. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus fell on the ground and he began to pray. Don't miss that. Walks into the garden, falls on the ground, begins to pray. Doesn't kneel, falls on the ground as if he's collapsing under the strain and the stress and the anxiety of this moment. He's suffering. Another example. Verse 36 tells us that Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, he cries out to God, but he doesn't just cry out to God, he cries out to Abba. Abba. He says, here's why that matters. In the Aramaic language, the word Abba literally means daddy. It doesn't just mean father. It certainly doesn't just mean God. Daddy, Papa. That's as close as we can get to it in the English. And you know what's interesting about that? The Jews would never use that term to describe God or to address God. Never would they have done that because they saw it as being disrespectful and irreverent to refer to God as something as like Abba. But here we have in the garden the Son of God crying out to his daddy in his moment of anguish. Additionally, in this text, watch this, church. Additionally, in the scripture, we're told, catch this, you got to catch this. Mark is kind of, you can brush by it in Mark. Some of the other gospels are more specific about it, but we're told that in his suffering here in the garden, notice he prays the same prayer three different times. Not just once, three different times. He went, he prayed that prayer that's written down for us. Then he came back, found his disciples sleeping. What's you guys' problem? Wake up. What's the deal? You said you'd die for me. Can't even stay awake an hour. Goes back, and then he prays again the very same words, comes back, and then he goes a third time and prays again. Why? Because he's in anguish. And just like we in times of suffering will cry out to God, oftentimes sounding like a broken record over and over and over and over and over and over again, so did Jesus. And then finally, to top it all off, when you read this same story in Luke chapter 22, you know what you discover? You find that the entire time that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane suffering this way, he is sweating drops of blood. Sweating drops of blood, man, which doctors tell us is a condition known as hematidrosis, which only occurs during very rare, extreme moments of stress and suffering. Okay, so here's the point of this. In Mark 14, we are seeing Jesus as we've never seen him before. This is why this is so important. This is why I think this is one of the more important scriptures in the Bible. If you can categorize them as such, it's one of the most important, in my opinion, because we're seeing him as we've never seen him before. Stressed and troubled and unbelievably anxious. So we have to ask this question. Why are we seeing Jesus as we've never seen him before? Why is he so stressed? Why is he so troubled? Why is he so unbelievably anxious? Well, let me answer that question, first of all, by telling you what the answer is not. Jesus is not stressed and troubled and anxious because somehow he's afraid to die. That's not the answer. That's not. Let me be clear. He's not stressed, troubled, and anxious because he's afraid to die. We know that this is the case, okay? And we know that this is the case for a few reasons. First of all, Jesus had already predicted that he was going to die. He already knew that. Not only that, Jesus had already predicted numerous times he would rise again from the grave. So if he knows he's going to rise again from the grave, why would he be afraid to die? Like, that doesn't make any sense, right? So see, don't miss this. The reason that Jesus is so stressed and troubled and anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane is because Jesus knows that on the cross, he will absorb the wrath of God for you and for me. Think about that. Jesus understands that when he's nailed to that cross, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. See, understand. This is why, look at the text. This is why Jesus prays in the garden and he says this. Notice his prayer. He says, if possible, remove this cup from me. I got it. If possible, remove this cup from me. Now here's why this is important. In the Old Testament, the cup always symbolized the wrath of God. Always. So when he says, if possible, remove this cup from me. What he's saying is he understands that when he is nailed to that cross, the wrath of God will be actively poured out on him because of sin. Or, as the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, check this. Listen to how Paul puts it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So think about that. What was going to happen on that cross? He who knew no sin had never sinned. He who knew no sin would not just die for sin, would become sin on the cross. The wrath of God poured out for him. Here's what this means, church, kind of layman's terms. What this means is this. On that cross, Jesus Christ would be punished for the sins of liars, robbers, hookers, the greedy, the proud, fornicators, murderers, adulterers, rapists, child molesters, and on and on and on and on. He who had never known sin would become sin on the cross. So, no wonder he wanted his friends with him in that garden. No wonder he walks into the garden and collapses. No wonder in those final moments he cries out, Abba, Daddy. Daddy, please. No wonder. No wonder he's literally sweating drops of blood. See, it starts to make sense. And Emmaus, listen. He did it for us. Okay? He did it for us. This is not a distant theological idea. He did that for us. The anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane that he experienced was for us, okay? And what we're seeing here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's so beautiful, man. Get this, it's so beautiful. Because here is Jesus under so much stress, experienced so much anguish. And here is Jesus, and notice his prayer again. He says, if possible, remove this cup. If possible, let this hour pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will. Can we say in the church, in other words, have your way, Father. Have your way, Father. Even if it crushes me, have your way, Father. Have your way. Even if it hurts me, you have your way. Okay, so don't listen. Do not miss the significance of what's happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane, church, because centuries before this moment, at the beginning of creation, sin had entered into the world when our first father, Adam, rebelled against sovereign God in the Garden of Eden. And now centuries later, here's Jesus, the Son of God, being perfectly submissive and obedient to God the Father, sovereign God, in another garden. Are you seeing this? Here's what Paul says about that. Here's what Paul says about that moment and that truth. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, he says, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man, Adam's, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Come on, church. See, this is the part in the sermon where I need to start getting some amens. Y'all are gonna make me lose my mind up in here, right? This is the good part. We're getting the good stuff now. Oh, this is so good. In other words, here's what Romans 5 means. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's what Romans 5 means. In Mark 14, we're watching Jesus do the exact opposite of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, because Jesus is on a mission to rescue all of us from the curse of sin. That's why he's doing it. He's doing the exact opposite. See, the Bible is so beautiful. It's so beautiful. How could you not love this book, man? You see the grand story. You see the grand, how it's all working out. God's story of redemption. Okay, and then we get to verse 42, and we watch Jesus as he submits himself to the will of the Father. Look at verse 42, church. Don't miss this. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So don't miss. So Jesus agonizing, suffering, anxious, sweating drops of blood. Daddy, I mean, Jesus in the garden, vulnerable, but not my will, your will. And then there's resolve. It's enough, guys. It's enough. My betrayer's here. He knows what he's got to do for us. 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Hey, so you notice how Mark's not going to let us forget Judas was one of the 12? Like, don't we know this already? Yeah, but Mark's like, let me just remind you. One of the 12, one of Jesus's boys, one of Jesus's closest friends, and just like Jesus predicted, he sold them out. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And just so you know, this is where we get the phrase kiss of death from. This is where it comes from. As the Son of God is betrayed by one of his best friends with a kiss. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Okay, so in the chaos of this moment, an ear gets cut off, man. How insane is this story? And you know what? Mark doesn't give us many details here. He doesn't give us any names, right? But when you read this same story in the Gospel of John, you find out it was Peter who cut the guy's ear off. Peter takes out his sword and comes down on the guy. And thankfully, it was a horrible aim. Just gets the guy's ear, okay? And then Matthew tells us that Jesus rebuked Peter. So when you read this same story in Matthew, you find that Peter does this, and Jesus all of a sudden, he looks at Peter and he says, put away your sword. It was apparently Peter's sword. He said, put away your sword. He said, if you live by the sword, you will also perish or die by the sword. In other words, I didn't come to accomplish my mission through violence. That's not the gospel. That's not what I meant by power of the gospel, was strap dynamite on your chest and walk into a mall. That ain't it. Put away your weapons. And then when you read this same story in Luke, matter of fact, Luke even goes even further, and Luke tells us that not only did the guy's ear get chopped off, but Jesus, after the guy's ear gets chopped off, Jesus walks over and he heals the guy's ear. He's moments away from his own crucifixion, and he's healing the ear of a man who hates him and is going to kill him. Which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus has commanded all of us to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we follow King Jesus, who practices what he preaches perfectly, even when it's difficult. Verse 48. Oh, man. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Look at this, church. This is so good. So Jesus is pointing out the fact that these guys are treating him as if he's a violent criminal. I mean, they come out to find Jesus in the garden, and when they come out, they've got their swords drawn. They've got their clubs in hand. They come out with a band of soldiers. So they're treating him as if he's like a menace to society. And so Jesus calls him out on it. He says, okay, so you're treating me like a criminal now? You're treating me like I'm violent now? And then notice what he says. He says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And that's so good because, in other words, what Jesus is really saying there is, even this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because 700 years before, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, verse 12, Isaiah had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he said he will be, quote, numbered with the transgressors, meaning he will be treated like a common criminal. So Jesus, just let him be fulfilled. Just let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then we get to verse 50. Look at this, church. And they all left him and fled. There it is. And they all left him and fled. Translation, everyone failed. Everyone failed. But Jesus, we will never leave you. They failed. Jesus, we would die for you no matter what. We would die for you. They failed. In spite of their most inspiring speeches, in spite of their best intentions, in spite of the fact that they were Jesus' best friends, and even in spite of the fact that they had watched Jesus walk on water, heal the sick, raise the dead, and put a guy's ear back on, in spite of all that, they failed. All of them. And then finally, you got to love these moments in the Bible, because finally, Mark finishes with a really bizarre observation. It's just weird, man. It's like you're reading this story and they're like, whoa, where'd that come from? Right? TMI, right? Because look at what he says. What he says in verse 51, just out of nowhere. And it's so out of nowhere that even in my Bible, they put it in its own little section because they're like, we don't know what to do with that, right? Verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So here's the thing. Like, at first, this seems kind of random, right? Because you're like, what's up with the naked guy? Where's he at, right? Come on. Why point that out? Mark, what do you, huh? We get it. Everybody ran. Why do you have to point that out? Okay, now, this is where it gets interesting. There are a lot of Bible scholars who actually believe that the naked young man here is Mark. He wasn't a disciple, right? He wasn't a disciple. He wasn't one of the 12. But there are a lot who believe that this was the young naked man, was Mark. And they believe this for a few reasons. Number one, we know that Mark was a young man during this time. We know that. We also know that Mark lived in Jerusalem. We know that. We think that it was Mark's parents' home where the Last Supper took place. That home shows back up in the book of Acts as kind of an established place of worship. We think that it was even their home where the Last Supper took place. So there are a lot of people, a lot of scholars who think, well, we think the soldiers, Judas went, got the soldiers. They were at the house when Judas left having supper. So first Judas maybe took them to that house and there was Mark and he saw what was going on. And then all of a sudden they left because Judas also knew they would be in the Garden of Gethsemane because that was a place they would go to all the time to pray. And Judas was very familiar with that. So they went there. But when Mark saw that, maybe he would have been sleeping because he just throws on, because you got to understand, ordinarily, they wore underwear too. That's why he points out he had nothing on underneath, because ordinarily, they wore it too. So with some sort of weird detail, it's almost like very quickly it all happened, so he just threw something on and ran. Okay, and also, people think that this might have been Mark because this is such a random, trivial detail that many scholars are like, why would you put that in, Mark? What is that about? And many scholars believe it's Mark's way of saying, I was there, and I ran too. I failed to. We don't know that for sure. Be very careful. We don't know that for sure. It's very interesting to think about. Here's what we do know, Emmaus. What we do know that just like Adam ran away naked and ashamed after failing a test in a garden years before, the same thing is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Emmaus, listen, on this night in the Garden of Gethsemane, everyone fails. On that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, everyone fails except Jesus. Do not miss that. This is by far the most important point. In the garden, everyone fails except Jesus. Jesus passed. Jesus passed the test. And while everyone else was running away in selfish fear, here's Jesus allowing himself to be arrested by his enemies because of his selfless love. He's passing the test with just flying colors. Okay, so Emmaus, let me give you the bad news. We need to absorb the bad news. So let me give you the bad news. The bad news is this. Everyone fails. All of us, the lot of us, everyone fails. You, me, everybody you know fails. Everybody I know fails. Just like these disciples on this night in Gethsemane, everyone fails, okay? And the scriptures are clear on this point. Scriptures are absolutely clear on this point. So, for example, I'll give you a few. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone fails. How about this one? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why? Because everyone fails. James chapter 3, verse 2, you got to love this. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And even James in chapter 3, verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. I'm half-brother of Jesus. We all stumble. Why? Everyone fails. Okay, so that's the bad news. That's the horrible bad news, is that everyone fails. We have all failed before. We will all fail again. Because everyone does. And yet, listen, you ready for the good news? You ready for the good news? Come on, Emmaus, y'all ready for the good news? I'm telling you, if y'all do not amen on this one, I'm going ballistic. Here's the good news, Emmaus. Here is the good news. Everyone fails, but Jesus forgives. Come on, yeah? Everyone fails, but Jesus forgives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and, listen, to cleanse us. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you have failed. Some of you failed this week. Big time failed this week. And you feel dirty and guilty and shameful. And the entire time what's happening is the Holy Spirit is trying to woo you back to Jesus to get clean. Confess. Listen to this one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, I love this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Listen, I'm writing this so you won't sin. Don't live in that stuff. He set you free from the law of sin and death. Pursue Jesus. Don't sin. But when you do sin, run to Jesus. Don't be Adam in the garden running away, hiding. Run to Jesus. Run to the cross. Run to the script. Run to the word. Run to repentance. Run. You know what? Even Peter, listen, even Peter, who failed so miserably on this night and is going to fail even more, as we'll see, even Peter eventually got it. Because here's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Listen to this. Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Everyone fails, but Jesus forgives. See, Emmaus, get this. This is why we call it the gospel. That's why. This is the message we preach. This is the message we proclaim. And this is the message that Jesus said, you go and you take that everywhere. You go to that guy at work and you have coffee with him and you take that message to him. Not, hey, my church is cool. It's awesome. We got AstroTurf. Right? You take this message to him. Shame, guilt, despair, pain, suffering erased because of Jesus. That message. Everyone fails, Jesus forgives. Okay, the radical, absolutely radical good news is that even though I fail, and even though I sin, Jesus Christ, get this, Jesus Christ forgives repentant sinners. He does. So as we get ready to pray, I got two people I want to talk to, two groups of people. One group is this, that they're the people in here who you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus. That word repent is very important. Literally means to change your mind about the way that you're living, meaning stop trying to be your own God, man. Stop walking in pride, believing that you were the one who makes your decisions. You were the sovereign over your little universe, and you're going to do whatever you want to do and make the decisions that you want to make. No, stop living that way and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King. Bow the knee to Jesus. Stop worshiping yourself and worship Jesus. You're not worthy to be worshiped. Jesus is. And listen to me. Here's the truth. Everyone fails, but Jesus forgives. However, Jesus forgives repentant sinners. That's who he forgives. It's a free gift of salvation. However, it requires you to accept it and receive it. How do you do that? Well, the scriptures tell us, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. So have you confessed that Jesus is Lord, your God, your King? I agree with you. I'm not going to live for me. I'm living for you. Whatever you say, I agree with you. Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? Listen to me. Here's the tragedy. Everyone fails, yet Jesus forgives because of his finished work on the cross. However, if you refuse to repent and accept his free gift and you die in your sins, you will experience damnation forever, according to this. And yet the entire time, it was the free gift of Christ holding his arms wide open, suffering for you in Gethsemane and ultimately on the cross so that you might be forgiven. It's a promise of radical, radical forgiveness. Why are you not receiving? No one's loved you like that, ever. So today, bow the knee to Jesus. Today, become a worshiper of Jesus. Today, confess Jesus as King, man. Second group of people I want to talk to real quick is this. You're a Christian, you're a worshiper of Jesus. You have experienced great failure, shameful failure, yet you have, you've responded with biblical repentance, you've turned from your sin, you've confessed, you've owned your stuff, you've submitted yourself to others, holding you accountable and speaking truth into your life, you're humbly walking in repentance, and yet you're continuing to walk in shame. And you're continuing to walk in defeat. And you need to understand this. You should walk humbly. You should allow your failure to be a teaching experience. You should respond to your failure by going, yes, I want to live on guard now and be careful because I know I'm weak and I know I'm made of flesh and I know I'm falling and I know I'm depraved. So I want to be careful. Lord, give me strength and Lord, help me. But if you continue to live shaming yourself, you are denying the gospel. Hear me. Because here's Jesus going, I forgive, and I forgive radically, and I forgive completely, and I love to forgive. Look at these guys. Look at these losers. Look at these guys. They shamed me. They were there on that night, and they ran away. One of them completely naked. How awkward is that? And yet, you know what? Forgave them all. It's an interesting comparison to draw the comparison between the 11 who ran away that night and Judas. A man who never repented but felt sorrow over what he'd done. Felt really bummed out about what he'd done. Because, man, that was really inconvenient. And I'm having to walk through it now. And look at all the people that are ticked off at me now and all the people that don't like me now and felt very sorrowful about what he did but never confessed and never repented and never humbled himself. And yet you have the 11 who ultimately were restored by Jesus, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. It's going to be beautiful. But what I'm saying to you is this. If you continue to beat yourself up over your sin and your past failures, understand that is not what Christ has called you to do. You are living in rebellion to the gospel and to his word by continuing to shame yourself and beat yourself up because whom the Son has set free is free indeed.